title of this morning's sermon is A Biblical Balance. Now, these verses sound familiar because we looked at them last Sunday, or finished looking at them last Sunday. There's something else going on in these verses that I wasn't able to cover, and I couldn't cover it because it didn't relate to the main point or main theme of last Sunday's sermon. It would have taken the sermon in two different directions. But also, I just didn't have room. It didn't fit in last Sunday's sermon. But I really feel like it's too important not to draw attention to. It's really probably the first thing that I saw when I was looking at these verses some weeks ago. And so I really wanted to be able to bring it to your attention. I'm glad to be able to do that this morning. We're going to begin by looking at a verse that I covered last year. If you turn a couple chapters to the left to Luke 8:10, take a look at Luke 8:10. You'll notice the similarity with the verses in Luke 10 that we're going to be looking at. But look at Luke 8:10. The context is Jesus told the parable of the sower in verses 5 through 8. And the disciples asked Jesus about the parable and what it meant in verse 9. And then Jesus responded to them in verse 10. And I want you to look at his response. He said, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, or to know spiritual truths. But for others, they are in parables," or in other words, they're hidden, "so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." And this hopefully sounds familiar to the verse we just read in Luke 10:21. And this verse teaches that spiritual insight comes sovereignly or divinely from God. Spiritual understanding is divinely given by the Lord. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say that it's given to everyone, right? That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say to everyone it has been given to know the secrets. Instead, he divides everyone into two groups. There's one group that's to you, and then for others, that's the second group. He says for others. And so everyone falls into one of these two groups. And so when Jesus is speaking to the disciples or to believers, he says, to you, that's the first group. And these are believers who get to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Or in the language of Luke 10:21, the spiritual truth is revealed to them. And then he says, for others, and that is the second group. And this would be unbelievers who do not get to see spiritual truths, or spiritual truths are hidden from them. These are people who hear the parables and understand physically what Jesus is saying, but don't see the spiritual truths behind them. To them, the spiritual truth is hidden, is what Jesus says in Luke 10:21. Now, in this verse, if you look at it, there's no discussion whatsoever regarding why some people understand spiritual truth and why it's hidden from others. It just discusses it being revealed to some and hidden from some. It simply says given, and that word given shows no responsibility really on man's shoulders regarding understanding spiritual truth. Now, if you keep this in mind, turn back to Luke 10:21. And I won't be repeating anything to you that I shared last week. If you look in Luke 10:21, Jesus says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things,'" and these would be spiritual truths, or as Luke 8:10 said, "the secrets of the kingdom of God, hidden them from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, this verse sounds pretty similar to Luke 8:10, but it's got a very significant addition to it. This verse has a window into why some understand spiritual truth, why it's revealed to some, and why it's hidden from others. Notice the addition in this verse that's not in Luke 8:10. It says it's hidden, or the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed them to children. And what this does is it looks to the reason that some understand spiritual truth and others don't. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, part one, spiritual truth is hidden from the proud. Spiritual truth is hidden from the proud. You can see that Jesus said the Father hides spiritual truth from the wise and understanding. And obviously that's not as literal as it sounds. God isn't punishing people who are wise and understanding. Instead, he's referring to people who are wise in their own eyes. Or we would say people who are what? People who are proud, or people who are prideful. The Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, encourages us to pursue wisdom and to pursue understanding. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking sarcastically about people who know everything. And this should make perfect sense because God isn't going to be able to reveal things to people who think that they already know everything, right? And that's the point that he's making. He's talking about spiritual truth being hidden from the proud. It's similar to Romans 12:16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And when he says we're not to be wise in our own sight, it's in the sense of thinking that we have everything figured out or thinking that we know everything. We don't have anything else to learn. Look back at verse 21 again. It says, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Now, this flows from the report of the 70 when they came back from their mission. And what we're also seeing this morning is we're seeing part of the reason that Jesus rejoiced. I didn't get to discuss the reason entirely in last Sunday's sermon, but we're seeing some more reasons why Jesus rejoiced here. He rejoiced that the Father did not create a plan of salvation that is only available to who? To those who are what? Smartest. Or the cleverest or the most brilliant. And if that was the case, then instead of faith being the requirement for salvation, what would be the requirement? Knowledge or intelligence or even academic background. Salvation would only be available to those who had the most superior minds or perhaps those who are the most privileged with the highest educations or academic background experiences. And so the plan of salvation also isn't available only to those who are able to obtain the most through their hard work. There's an amount of knowledge and understanding that is gained or is obtained from a worldly perspective through simple diligence. Now, it's not spiritual truth obtained that way, but there's an amount of knowledge or understanding that we learn just from working hard, just from reading, just from studying, being diligent, whether you're homeschooled or in public school, whether it's college. And if salvation depended on academics or education, it'd only be available to those who put forth enough effort. And so the fact is, we all have different strengths and weaknesses. Some people, learning comes easier to them. They might be a little sharper or brighter academically or mentally than others. They learn faster. They do better academically. And that was one of the things that always kind of troubled me when I taught elementary school, was I noticed that sometimes there are students where school comes very easy for them, but then there's other students who, no matter how hard they try, a success for them is pulling a C in some subjects, whereas other kids, they don't even have to crack a book and they're able to walk away with A's and B's. Well, in a sense, spiritual understanding or spiritual truth doesn't work like that. It's not related to ability, but it is related to pride. It is related to humility. Spiritual understanding doesn't depend on intellect or education, but it does depend on humility and pride. Jesus was actually making the point here that pride or academics or intellect can be a hindrance. It can even be an obstacle to you if it becomes a source of what? Well, source of pride, if you think you're better than others or you think you know better than others. We can think of some really brilliant people who were staunch creationists, who have tremendous confidence in the Word of God and will defend scientifically what you read in Genesis. But we can also think of some number of people who have PhDs, and according to God's Word, it has made them what? Fools, because they say there is no God. And so in those people's cases, we see that their education or academics, the number of letters that they put behind their names, have actually been hindrances to their understanding of spiritual truth because of the pride that it has birthed in them. And this brings us to the next part of the lesson. First, part one, spiritual truth is hidden from the proud. Part two, and revealed to the humble. Spiritual truth is hidden from the proud. Part two, and revealed to the humble. Consider these verses, 1 Corinthians 1:26. God chose what is foolish in the world to do what? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So no human may boast in the presence of God. God doesn't want anyone bragging or being prideful that they know what they know or they understand what they understand simply because they're smarter than others or because they've worked harder than everyone else. Understanding spiritual truth is not an issue of intellect or education, but it definitely is, it is an issue of humility and lowliness. When Jesus says revealed to little children, again, this also isn't as literal as it sounds. God definitely reveals truth to little children, But he's not speaking here of little children physically. He's speaking of little children here spiritually, those who have humility, people who are like little children in terms of their dependence on others, their lack of confidence in themselves. It's very similar to Luke 18:17. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And so even then, God is encouraging us, or Christ is commanding us, encouraging is too soft of a word, commanding us to be like little children in terms of our humility and lowliness, and not thinking we know everything, not thinking we have everything figured out. This was illustrated to me pretty early in my Christian life. I still remember it vividly. I'll share a story with you. I hadn't been a Christian very long, and a gentleman had invited me. I think he had familiarity. He knew my brother had died of a drug overdose. And so he invited me to speak at this 12-step program with addressing some number of drug addicts. I hadn't been a Christian very long, so I hardly knew anything in the Bible. And I was alternating books. I'd read Matthew, then Genesis, Mark, and then Exodus. And I'm going through the Bible like that. And Elwin catches me, and he says, have you read about David? Yeah. And I said, no, I haven't read David. And he said, you got to read about David. And I said, okay, well, I knew David had to be in there somewhere because he killed Goliath, right? But I didn't know of any first David. So he says, you got to read 1 Samuel. And I was asking him that, you know, where is David in the Bible? And he says, well, it's in 1 Samuel. And so I said, okay. So I start reading through 1 Samuel. And I reach chapter 10. And when you're a new Christian, you read some things that are unbelievably profound to you. Unfortunately, after you've been a Christian for a period of time, you're never able to go back and read certain verses for the same time. And I don't want to lose some of the significance of those early months or years. One thing that had really stood out to me was I was reading through 1 Samuel, and in chapter 10, when Saul walked away from the prophet Samuel, it says that God gave Saul a new heart. And I remember looking at that, and I thought it was the most unbelievable thing that on the spot, in that moment, God changed Saul's heart. God gave him a new heart. And I thought, well, if he can do that with Saul, he can do that with me, and he can do it with others, and he can do it with these people in this 12-step program that I'm supposed to address. So I hardly knew anything in the Bible, but I could go tell people about 1 Samuel 10, God giving Saul a new heart, and that God could give these people a new heart and they could develop victories over their addictions. So I think I said it before, there's not a whole lot of success stories in the drug addiction world. So I go and I'm speaking to these people. And after I conclude, there's this gentleman who comes walking up to me. And it was clear the toll that the years of drug use had taken on him. I suspect he was probably in his 30s. He looked like he was in his 80s. And, you know, you could see it in his teeth. You could see it in his face. You could see it in his posture. There had been some number of years that he had been addicted. And I'll be honest with you, I judged this man as he walked toward me. I saw him coming and I thought, well, you know, oh, great. Here he comes and he's going to start preaching to me, or he's going to correct what I had to say, or he's going to disagree with me, or he's going to tell me about his life and how hard his life has been. And that's why he's used drugs. And so some number of other things to excuse or justify the situation that he's in. And instead he came up to me. And as he started talking, I noticed immediately the tremendous wisdom that came from him. And I happened to look down and he had this Bible in his hand and it was duct taped. He had apparently read his Bible so much it had started falling apart. And for whatever reason, maybe because of finances, he didn't go and buy another one. Or maybe I remember my first Bible. I really liked it a lot. And I would have probably held on to that one as long as I could have. And so he had this Bible that had become very dear to him. I could see the duct tape on it, which told me that this man had invested, you know, thousands and thousands of hours in his life in reading it. And when I looked at him, it was tremendous wisdom that came from him. Tremendous wisdom. I felt like, literally, I know this could sound like an exaggeration, like an oracle of God as he spoke to me. And I was just moved by, and he spoke very humbly. There was a lowliness to him, but it was very clear to me that God had revealed tremendous spiritual truth to this man, and it did not come as a result of his work ethic in life, having, you know, attended college and got a PhD or anything like that. This man had a humility and brokenness to him with which he approached God's word, and God revealed it to him. And I just had never forgotten that. Now, there's a principle in Scripture, and you can see this from Genesis through Revelation. I'll just give you a few verses. And the principle is that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. That's in Proverbs 3:34, I believe. James quotes it in James 4:6. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he might exalt you. And so wherever you're at in Scripture, this is one of those umbrella truths that just moves all the way from Genesis to Revelation, that if you want to be exalted, and exalted doesn't mean the same in the Christian life that it means in the world. In the world, to be exalted means you become rich and famous and powerful. In God's eyes, to be exalted can mean any number of things. And for this morning's sermon, it means learning spiritual truth. If you want to be exalted in the sense of understanding God's word, then you've got to be humble. And that same principle is at work, that if you're prideful or you're proud, you cannot expect to learn. You cannot expect God to reveal spiritual truth to you. Jesus' words in Luke 10:21 are a great example of this principle that I'm discussing, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud by hiding spiritual truth from them. You can see it in the verse. And he gives grace to the humble or exalts them by revealing spiritual truth to them. Let me get you to briefly look back at verse 23. Luke 10:23, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." And we talked about this last week. I'll go through it quickly. The disciples were very privileged to have the revelation that they had, because we read Jesus' words. They heard Jesus' words come from his mouth, and they saw him when he spoke them. That made them tremendously, tremendously privileged. It made him more blessed even than the Old Testament saints who had longed to see the Messiah come. Look at verse 24. "I tell you, many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." So Jesus helped the disciples to appreciate their privileged status by pointing out that the greatest saints in the Old Testament longed to be able to see what they see and hear what they hear, but couldn't. And that brought us to a lesson I shared with you last week, that revelation we've received makes us more blessed than Old Testament saints. I took you to 1 Peter 1, which discusses how much the prophets wanted to see and hear what we see and hear. 1 Peter 1:10, concerning the salvation that's been made available to us in the New Testament, the prophets who prophesied about this grace or the gospel, because we're saved by grace through faith that belongs to us, it says these prophets searched and inquired carefully. They read their own scriptures. They read the scriptures of each other. They longed to be able to understand what has been made available to us. Now, since we have the New Testament, most of us with it sitting on our laps, this makes us more blessed than anyone in history regarding the revelation that we've received. And considering this whole discussion of pride and humility, let me ask you something. We're blessed because of all the revelation we've received, but does this mean we know everything? Even if we have been given more revelation than anyone else in history, and even if you say, well, the scriptures were concluded, the writing of them, you know, over 1800 years ago, well, there's still an availability we have to revelation. It's been canonized for us. It's been compiled for us. I mean, there's a sense in which we're more blessed, the accessibility we have to God's word. But in this discussion of pride and humility, I need to ask something that we need to answer honestly. Do we know everything? I mean, we have this tremendous amount of revelation, but is there still some mystery that's left for us on this side of heaven? And the answer to that is yes. The answer is no regarding knowing everything. No, we don't know everything. But the answer is yes, that we still have plenty to learn. I don't want you to think this is my opinion. And so let me share a few verses with you. 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," or our knowledge at this time, it's partial, it's not full. "Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Now this sounds odd to us, because you walk into one of these bathrooms, you can look in the mirror and you can see pretty clearly in those mirrors. But in Paul's day, mirrors were just polished metals. And so it looks a lot more like a mirror in a gas station. You know, you walk into the gas station, you look in the mirror and you're like, "I think that's me looking back at me. I can't tell, you know, how my hair looks," and so it's polished metal. And that's what it was like in Paul's day. So there was an amount of blurriness, is the point. When you were looking into the mirrors in Paul's day, there was an amount of blurriness. And the reason he mentions this is pretty clear. That's what it's like for us regarding revelation and spiritual truth. There's still an amount of blurriness for us. We don't see fully. We don't understand completely. Our knowledge is still partial. Another verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So with this verse, you've got a division here regarding all knowledge and truth. All knowledge and truth can be divided up into two categories. One category is the things that are revealed to us, which we can pass along to our children so they can obey God. But then there's also secret things that belong only to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God and Him only. And we're not going to know some of those truths. Two more verses that should prevent us from thinking we have it all figured out. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, God says very clearly to us that His ways are above our ways. Our finite minds are not going to be able to understand an infinite God, or our finite minds are not going to be able to understand the infinite ways or infinite knowledge of an infinite God. There's going to be truths in this Christian life that just simply take place above our understanding, that are beyond our finite minds being able to comprehend or to fathom. Now, one teaching in Scripture that seems to cause the most confusion and tension relates to God's sovereignty versus man's free will. I mean, if you were to take a poll and ask people for the most confusing debates that have raged throughout church history, we seem to be solved, assuming you're not in a cult, regarding a number of the issues that plagued the early church. For example, the deity of Christ, justification by faith. Thank God for the Reformation that has established how we're saved. The canonization of Scripture. We don't have to wonder what books belong in the Word of God. But there's still this debate raging. It's still a very contentious issue, how God's sovereignty and man's free will could coexist. They seem to be mutually exclusive. And it makes perfect sense, because if God is absolutely sovereign, then man cannot be a free moral agent. And if man is a free moral agent, or man has free will, then God cannot be sovereign. They seem irreconcilable, but the Bible does what? It presents both. The Bible presents both, and that demands that we recognize both, or that demands that we acknowledge both. We have to accept both. One reason I'm mentioning this is we get to see that balance. Let me just connect the dots here so you're not feeling like we just went off someplace unrelated to the beginning of the sermon. I want to mention this because that's what we see in these verses. We see this healthy balance here. If you look back at the verses, you see the sovereignty of God in two ways. First, it says in verse 21, God has hidden and He has revealed these things. That affirms His sovereignty regarding the bestowal of spiritual truth. Do you see it? Do you see God's sovereignty right there? Second, it says it's the Father's will to do this. Again, that affirms the sovereignty of God over the bestowal of spiritual truth. But you also see this responsibility that is then placed on our shoulders to be what? Or strive to be what? Humble, and avoid being proud, or avoid being prideful. So you can look at this, and here's what you could ask. You could say, does God sovereignly reveal spiritual truth? And what is the answer to that? Yes. Does man's humility and pride play some part in our understanding of spiritual truth? Yes, it's right there in the verses. You can't deny it. We cannot swing the pendulum to one side or the other and deny some mountain of verses that discuss the free moral agency of man or the sovereignty of God. So the application for us, and we just have to accept this tension. You've got to allow for some mystery on this side of heaven, that in our finite minds, we're not going to be able to comprehend fully. And this brings us to lesson two. Avoid swinging the pendulum to one extreme. Lesson two, avoid swinging the pendulum to one extreme. If we can accept this tension, if we can avoid making that mistake where we swing the pendulum to one extreme, and it is a mistake, because whenever you do that, what you do is you deny or you reject a mountain of other verses discussing the other side. One reason I share this with you, especially if you're a young person or you're a new Christian, is I hope, and I mean this seriously, I hope that it might help you avoid some of the frustration that I experienced early in my Christian life, striving to find an answer to this tension or an answer to this dilemma, because I started reading the Bible, and I don't know why, but when I was Catholic, I don't remember learning about the sovereignty of God. So I'm reading the Bible and I see that God is sovereign. But then I'm also seeing these verses that command us or place some responsibility on man's shoulders. So I'm seeing the free moral agency of man also being taught. And so I'm looking and I'm saying these both can't be true. You know, it is one or the other. And so as I'm going about my early Christian life, as soon as I meet someone that seems to have any amount of biblical understanding, you can guess the first question that I ask them. And so I was going over my sermon with Katie, and she said, because Katie and I got together pretty soon. I hadn't been a Christian even that long. And she said, I can still remember when you were asking people this question, asking them to solve this for you, asking them to explain how God can be sovereign and man can be a free moral agent. And you might be able to guess that I never heard an answer that completely satisfied me. And the reason that I didn't is because I never met a man with an infinite mind. And even if I met someone with an infinite mind who can explain it to me, I didn't have an infinite mind that I could understand it. And so even if someone had a good answer for it, I still wasn't going to be able to fathom it completely. And the truth is, this is part of walking by faith and not by sight. I think when we consider 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our minds go to becoming missionaries and going overseas and where you're going to leave everything behind and walk by faith, or maybe whether it's in the raising of your children or any number of these other areas where we apply walking by faith to our Christian lives. Well, one other area in which we're forced to walk by faith is in our spiritual understanding. Since it has not all been revealed to us, we don't see everything, you might say, so we're forced to just accept and allow for that tension, allow for that mystery on this side of heaven. What I want to do is I want to look at two passages that encourage us to have the biblical balance that I believe the Bible presents. I want to look at one passage that focuses on the sovereignty of God, and I want to look at one passage that I hope complements it and looks at the free moral agency of man. Now, obviously, this could have stretched out for months or perhaps years looking at the different verses that discuss this, but wanting to keep it to one sermon, we're just going to look at two passages. Go ahead and turn to Romans 9. We will not turn back to Luke. Walking by faith means accepting. I probably should have said this. I'll be a little regretful, so just let it kind of wash over you while you're turning there. Walking by faith means you accept what God's word teaches, even if what? It doesn't make sense. You don't understand. We could even go further and say you disagree. I think I've said before, I am not comfortable with the doctrine of eternal damnation. I struggle with it. I try to reconcile the justice of it. I absolutely believe it. I absolutely believe that there are more people on their way to hell than heaven, simply because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. It doesn't matter whether I like it. It doesn't matter whether I agree with it. It doesn't need my stamp of approval. The fact is, God's word teaches it. So whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whether whoever it is that want to deny that, we have a responsibility to accept what God's word teaches, whether we like it or not. That is part of walking by faith. Now, if I had to choose one passage in all of Scripture, you know, that most strongly looks to the sovereignty of God, this is the passage. And if I had to choose just a few verses, I'd start at verse 21. So that's where we're going to be, or verse 18, excuse me. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, the sovereignty of God is shown so strongly in this verse that it says that he has mercy on some, but he hardens others. Now, if you're familiar with this chapter, who is the example that Paul mentioned previously that God hardened? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the example of the man that God did not have mercy on when Pharaoh was hardening his heart. Then God hardened, began to harden him himself. Now, it brings up an obvious question. Paul presents such an airtight case throughout the book of Romans that he anticipates your objections. He anticipates the questions you're going to ask. And so what he does, almost like a good lawyer or good debater, is he asks that question and then he answers it. And so he anticipates the question in verse 19. "You'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Now, this makes perfect sense, because if God is so sovereign over his creation, over his people, he has such control over man that he softens whom he wants to soften, he hardens whom he wants to harden, then how can he still find what? Fault. How can he still blame? It is a perfectly obvious question to ask. And now look at Paul's answer, and I use the word answer loosely. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Is this an answer to the question he asked? No, it is not. Actually, the answer is, you're not God. You don't get to question him. He's God. He gets to do what he wants. That's what it means to be God. To be God means you're in charge. What you do is good. Good and right and just is defined by your decisions. When you're God, what you decide makes it right and just. The Supreme Court doesn't. This ridiculous people who get together and look at God's word and say, well, you know, I don't know if Jesus really said this. Those people don't get to decide what is good and right and just. God determines what is good and right and just. And if he does it, that makes it good and right and just. So even beyond my understanding, even in some way that I can be very uncomfortable with, hell is right and just because God did it. And if he does it, it's just and right. That is the standard. That is the ruler by which righteousness and justice is decided. God did it. He does it. So, verse 21, Paul goes a little further. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let me read this one more time. Does the potter have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This is a rhetorical question. What is the answer? Yes, as the potter, he has the right to do this. He has the power over the clay to do this. He has the authority. He is God. And there's no way around this verse. I mean, you can be uncomfortable with it. You can read it 1,000 times. And guess what? It still says the same thing. It doesn't change. It doesn't become more palatable for us if you object to it. It doesn't become easier to swallow. This is what it says. We don't get to pick and choose, rip Romans 9 out of the Bible because we don't like it. I used to have a friend who joked around about ripping the book of James out of the Bible because he didn't like it, because he thought it was too convicting. Well, just because something we might struggle theologically or philosophically or sentimentally with something, we don't get to deny it or reject it. And it says that God makes some vessels for honorable use and he makes other vessels for dishonorable use. This brings us to lesson 3. A biblical balance, part 1, the potter is sovereign over the clay. A biblical balance, part 1, the potter is sovereign over the clay. Now, I can understand that verse 1 is troubling, or maybe that's an understatement. Perhaps it's very troubling because we don't want to think of God making dishonorable vessels. We want to think that if there's dishonorable vessels, whose fault is it? The vessel's fault. There's a dishonorable vessel, and it's the vessel's fault that it's dishonorable. We don't want to see God's fault or fingerprints on that. The problem is then he wouldn't be the potter if his fingerprints weren't on that vessel. It gets even worse. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Two verses here, verse 22, verse 23, and they discuss two different vessels. Verse 22 discusses vessels that reveal or make known God's wrath or justice. That's vessels for destruction. And then verse 23 discusses vessels that reveal or make known God's mercy and compassion. And so the thing is, let me ask you a question. Would God be completely just if he was to punish us or destroy us or kill us at that moment we sin? Yeah, he could. It is only God's mercy that we live to the next day. It's only God's mercy that we draw another breath as sinful, wretched people. It's amazing how we will rage against God. It is amazing how we will raise our fists against him. And I do have an amount of compassion for people who do that, because I can remember prior to becoming a Christian the number of things that I thought were not fair, or I was upset with God about, or I look and I said, well, what, you know, how could a loving God, or what if this and what if that? But the fact is, God could destroy sinners as soon as we sin. And one sin that we commit is questioning him, criticizing him, bringing our accusations against him. But instead, what God does, because he's long suffering and because he's patient, is he allows us to live. He allows us to draw another breath. Or as Paul says, he endures. Even the word endures, I like it, because it reminds me what I actually do to God at times. He is enduring me. He is putting up with me because of my sinfulness. And it humbles me. It makes me more thankful for the life that he's given me, the blessing, whether my wife, my children, the number of good gifts that he has given me despite my wickedness and rebelliousness against him, when I know that if he wanted, he could snatch my life from me in a moment and he would be completely just or fair in doing so. And I wouldn't be able to stand before him and say, well, how could you do this? How could you do that? The number of people who say things like, well, you know, when I see God, I'm going to, and well, God took my child from me, or my spouse abandoned me, or someone was unfaithful to me, and this and that, and all the ways in which they feel that they've been treated unfairly, and they think they're going to stand before God and bring their accusations. Go read Job. You haven't read the end of Job to say those sorts of things, because that's what Job thought. And then as soon as God showed up, Job could not hide. He could not get low enough away from the questions that God brought against him. So no, these people aren't going to be saying these things when they stand before the Lord. They're going to be humble and broken that they've been prideful, wicked people who didn't repent and put their faith in Christ only moments before they would cry out to him before being cast alive into the lake of fire. But the rebellious sinfulness of their lives and their pride and arrogance and thinking that they can question God. The word that's most troubling to us is the word prepared. The word prepared. Verse 22 says that God has prepared some vessels for destruction. Verse 23 says that God has prepared some vessels for glory. And we don't like this because it seems to deny man's free moral agency. We don't like this because it seems like God creates vessels or people for destruction. And we don't want to think that if vessels are punished, it's because God prepared them for that. We want to think that they brought this on themselves. We don't want to think of God preparing people for destruction. We want to think of God preparing themselves for destruction. But just to tell you this, if you've never heard this before, guess who is preparing themselves for destruction? All of us. We are all sinners. Has there ever been someone who was born who wasn't on the path of sin, aside from Jesus himself? Who came out of the womb righteous and innocent? Who came out of the womb without the sin nature that was given from Adam and just started making wonderful godly decisions from that first breath? What parent here has ever been able to raise a child that they didn't have to instruct not to lie, not to steal, not to be selfish, not to be cruel? We're on number 7. We're hoping number 8 turns out that way. It doesn't happen. We're born with that sinful nature. We're on that path. We're on that path. Now, earlier I talked about swinging the pendulum to one side, and I want to be clear about something. These are the verses that people use to defend what's known as double predestination. Double predestination, that God predestines people to heaven and to hell. And the problem with that is the Bible never discusses God predestining to hell. Anytime predestination is discussed in Romans 8, 29 and 30, in Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 5 and verse 11, predestination is always only discussed regarding God predestining people to hell. We can't speak into silence. If the Bible doesn't say it, we can't claim it. And the Bible does not say that God predestines people to hell. And if I could just have a moment and invite you not to do something, because I've heard people do this, people have come to talk to me and they'll say, I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in election. I don't believe God chooses. Well, then you're rejecting a whole bunch of verses that say he does. Those are not man-made words that we came up with. Those are verses in the Bible. That's what the Bible says. There's no dispute about whether God predestines or chooses or elects, because that's what the Bible talks about in certain verses. You can't deny that without denying what Scripture says. Now, I want to show you some other verses that bring some balance to this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, here's what you were doing. You were telling me that I need to look at my earlier lesson, because it sounds like I've been swinging the pendulum to one extreme, right? You're listening to me saying, man, I hope Pastor Scott goes home and listens to his own sermon, because he sounds like he's getting real extreme here and the pendulum is way on one side regarding the sovereignty of God with no discussion of the free moral agency of man. Look at 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a great house, it's important. I'll wait for everyone to be there because I'd like you to see it with your own eyes. 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a great house, There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Does this sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? I only heard like one person say that. It does. We were just in Romans 9. It's the same language. It is the same metaphor. It's the same illustration. The potter and the clay. Paul is still using the same word, honorable and dishonorable vessels. And so what we would expect after reading Romans 9 is we would expect Paul to say that God made these vessels, or he prepared them to be honorable or dishonorable in keeping with what we just read in Romans 9. But that is not what it says. That is not what it says. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. There is no way around that this says the exact opposite of Romans 9. It does. You just read the exact opposite of Romans 9. In Romans 9, how are these vessels prepared? By God. Well, you just read right here. Look at it again. Romans 9 says God prepares vessels for honor. Right here it says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And so which is it? Which is it? Well, Romans 9 is here. The answer is yes. Because you've got Romans 9 in your Bible and you've got 2 Timothy 2 in your Bible. You've got mountains of verses discussing the sovereignty of God. You've got mountains of verses discussing the free moral agency of man. And this brings us to lesson 3. A biblical balance, part 2. The clay can be hard or soft in the potter's hands. The clay can be hard or soft in the potter's hands. I never sit back in counseling. I never sit back in teaching or instructing my children and say, well, you're just hard or soft. It's up to God. Nothing you can do. You might as well just leave my office right now or tell my children, well, now I'll be honest. I pray like God is sovereign, and I pray against my children's free moral agency and pray that God just reaches down into their hearts and does what with them? Saves them, opens their hearts, delivers them from their sinfulness, gives them a love for Christ. And I pray that God does that. I lean so heavily on the sovereignty of God in my prayer life. But I am leaning on the free moral agency of my children when I'm teaching them and reminding them of their responsibility to repent, their responsibility to read God's word, their responsibility to be humble, their responsibility to love the Lord. But I pray God does those things for them. But when I talk to them, I talk to them about their responsibility. I told you a number of times that the Old Testament looks forward to, or it prefigures the New Testament. Sometimes the New Testament also looks back on the Old Testament. Sometimes the New Testament draws from analogies or illustrations in the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans 9 and 2 Peter 2, or 2 Timothy 2. Both of these passages are looking back to Jeremiah 18, which discusses what? The potter and the clay. That's what Paul's drawing on here. This is not new. It might be new to you if you're unfamiliar with Scripture. This might be a new concept, but to the Jews who read this, it wasn't new whatsoever. Because Paul was drawing on a very famous, not just object lesson in Jeremiah the prophet's life, but a theme throughout the Old Testament that God is the potter and we are the clay. Here's a few verses that makes this clear. Isaiah 64:8, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. I mean, this is one reason clay is so fitting is clay comes from where? Comes from the ground. Guess who else came from the ground? Basically, everything except for Eve. Everything came from the ground except for Eve. And so I think it's helpful to consider this illustration of the potter and the clay because of this balance that it creates for us, because obviously the potter has power over the clay. Nobody's going to deny it, but at the same time, the clay can be stiff or it can be hard in the potter's hands. Isaiah 45:9, listen to this. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him a pot among earthen pots. Now, we're earthen pots or earthen vessels. We have no right to strive with our maker, but it says we do. It says people do. That's what the verse is talking about, people who fight against God. Now, are they going to win? But they can fight. They do. Why do the nations rage? As it says in Psalm 2. This is what man does, fighting against his maker. As free moral agents, they can do it. The potter and the clay, it's in Jeremiah 18. I just want to share one verse from Jeremiah 17 that sets up the potter and the clay in Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 17:23, God says, "They did not listen or inclined their ear, but they stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction." God said that they were hardening themselves against him. Now, it sounds off for God to be saying this, because we know that he's the potter. He's the one who has the power over the clay. But this is the theme. I mean, it continues into the New Testament. Whenever you're hearing about stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, it looks to that idea of clay that's hardening itself in the potter's hands. Just take your minds to Stephen's sermon or Stephen's speech before he gets killed. What he does is he first, which is one of the reasons the religious leaders got so angry with him and stoned him, he reminded them of all of their rebelliousness throughout their history as a people. And then he gets to the very end, moments from the end of his life, because of how angry he had made them. And in Acts 7:51, Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You're always hard to him. As your fathers did, so do you." So he rebukes them for this history of stubbornness, and he uses the potter and the clay analogy to support what he's saying. Now, the lesson for us, you can't just sit back. I counseled a gentleman one time, and a gentleman contacted me the other day. I don't know him. I wouldn't recognize him if I saw him on the street. And he had been struggling in his life looking at pornography, and it went on for 30 years. And he was convincing me that he was a repentant individual. And he said a week that I can go is a victory. A week. Well, I thought that's hard to believe you're repentant. But what he did was he seemed to have taken a lot of this responsibility, or almost all of it, that should have been on his shoulders. And guess where he put it? On God. Well, God hasn't delivered me. God hasn't granted me repentance. And so he had legitimized his sin by putting so much emphasis on the sovereignty of God and him being the potter and him being this clay that just, and it doesn't work like that. Clay can be soft and clay can be hard. And one of the lessons for us is if you become hard and stiff in the potter's hands, you harden yourself against God. You're fighting against him. You're resisting him. You're going to become a vessel for dishonorable use. You can become a vessel prepared for destruction. We want to remember, this would be one of the encouragements I hope you'll take with you. God is for you. God is for us. He wants, if you want to talk about shaping and forming, he wants to shape you and form you into what? The image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. All the decisions, all of the things that God is doing in your life, through the circumstances and situations, he is doing for you and for that purpose of sanctification into the image and likeness of his son. When you fight against God, you're fighting against your own best interests. You're fighting against a God who loves you. You're fighting against a God who's for you. And what's interesting to consider, when people fight against God, are they making it harder for God? Just go like this. He doesn't sit up there going, "Oh man, Pastor Scott's so stubborn. Boy, it's just his stubbornness is just wearing me out." When I fight against God, I'm making it harder for who? For myself. I'm fighting against my own best interests. I'm fighting against God's good and perfect will for my life. I'm going to conclude with one final encouragement for you. I don't expect that this sermon has resolved the debate between God's sovereignty and man's free will for any of us, myself included. There's still questions that I have in my mind, and I think that I will always have as long as I'm on this side of heaven, and I think all of you will too. You're going to continue in your Bible reading, and you're going to continue to encounter verses that at best are confusing, but at worst are what? Troubling. You will read verses as a family, and your children will ask you questions about God. They will read things that to them are troubling. And they'll look up at you and you'll want an answer. And you don't have a really good answer because of the reasons we talked about earlier, that God's ways are above our ways. And we don't know why he does everything that he does. And you're not even going to be able to give a good answer to your children. At those moments, please do this. Lean on those verses about God's goodness. Look to those verses that encourage you about his character, his mercy, his compassion, and who he is. Lean on verses like this. Right before Sodom and Gomorrah, one time in Scripture when people could easily look, when you see rain, fire rain down from heaven on two towns and destroy them, God can look kind of what? He can look bad. So as Abraham stands there, it's interesting we get this beautiful statement from Abraham. Genesis 18:25, God says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And what's the answer to that? Yes, he will. He does. And I love that verse from Abraham right before the destruction of those cities. And we need to lean on that. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Revelation 19:2. His judgments are true and just, or true and right. That's what we need to lean on. If we ever start to doubt or we ever start to question, you can go to God with those questions. Go to him. Pour out your heart to him. Say, "Lord, I don't understand this, but at least help me to hold to your goodness, hold to your character, who you are. Reject who you're not." Because when those questions come that are confusing or perhaps troubling, lean on those verses. Look to those verses about God's goodness, a God who is willing to give his son as a sacrifice for our sins. That alone speaks to the goodness of God. Now, if you have any questions about anything that I've taught this morning, if you need prayer for anything, Pastor Doug and I, we'll be up front after service. We consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We could go on about your character. We thank you for your mercy, your compassion, your love, that you're long-suffering. We also recognize that you're just. We recognize that you punish sin. We recognize that you're holy. And so in those passages or those places in Scripture, because Scripture is our revelation of you, we want to learn who you are from what your word says. And when we're reading and seeing you in the pages of Scripture and we might be troubled, or we're seeing those verses about your justice and your holiness, or you punishing sin, or you being wrath-filled, or you being angry, help us to accept your goodness. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk by faith and lean on those verses about your goodness and your kindness. Take our minds to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Take our minds to 2 Chronicles 33 with the forgiveness of Manasseh. Take our minds to Jonah 4 and the forgiveness of the Ninevites and how you rebuked Jonah for his hard heart because it didn't match your heart. Take us to those places that just show us so deeply and intimately your patience and your kindness and your goodness. And I pray for our children, Lord. I pray this confident in your sovereignty. I pray this as a man who just cries out for you to be sovereign over the hearts of our children in this church, that you would save them, plant the gospel deeply in their hearts, give them a love for your word, give them a love for you. We pray they will grow up being your disciples and blessings for you. Raise up another generation here to continue at Woodland Christian Church after we're all old and gone, who can continue to serve you faithfully. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the revelation you've given us in your word, and that you're patient with us and long-suffering, that you haven't struck us down so that we can come to repentance and faith in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.